We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, a series that we have entitled Good News for Troubled Times. We're in Mark 6, verses 1 to 8. In our text this morning, Jesus is returning for the first time in the Gospel of Mark to his hometown of Nazareth. You would expect him to receive a hero's welcome, but instead he is scoffed at and rejected. The question I ask is, how does this advance Mark's purpose in including the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth? How does it prove his thesis that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And how does it provide comfort to those early Christians who had just gone through the persecution of Nero that they could take solace in their Christian faith? And how is it important to us to help us to be bold and confident witnesses of Jesus Christ? Those are the questions we're going to be asking this morning of this text. And what we are going to see is this, is that the rejection of Jesus Christ, like his miraculous miracles, are just one more sign that he is exactly who Mark says he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We're going to see that, like Jesus, who was rejected, that when we follow Christ, we too will suffer that same type of rejection. And third, we're going to see that we should boldly and confidently proclaim him to the nations, because the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, means salvation for the world. And that has to be good news for troubled times. Hear then the word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joas and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. What happens in Nazareth is difficult to understand. Shouldn't the story be that hometown boy makes good? After all, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. People are coming from all over to hear the teaching of Christ and to be healed by him. This should be the favorite son returning home and receiving the welcome of his neighbors, cousins, and family. Now, the day may have started out that way when Jesus went into the synagogue. We read in verse 2, it says that when they heard him, they were astonished. But this astonishment quickly turned. Why? Why did the crowd so quickly turn from being astonished to being offended? Well, commentators suggest that jealousy was involved, that it was the fact that, yes, the hometown boy made good and the rest of us haven't. But the contempt for Jesus goes well beyond just that. The hometown people knew what kind of education Jesus had had. How could he claim to be a rabbi, a teacher, when he had not been through the normal processes of becoming a rabbi? Jesus had had no special training. He could not boast like Paul that he had studied under the most famous rabbi in all of Israel, Gamaliel. Jesus had studied in Nazareth, in the very synagogue in which he was that day. So how could he pass himself off as a rabbi when he did not and had not received the training to be one? We see this in these questions that are asked in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? In other words, they wanted to know, who is his teacher? What rabbinical tradition was he following? We also see that they took offense at Jesus because of who he was. He was a carpenter. It says in verse 3 in the Matthew reading of this text, it says that Joseph was a carpenter. At that time, you did what your father did. And because Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. Now, I don't like the translation of the Greek word as carpenter because I think it's misleading. Jesus, a better translation would be, was a builder. Why? Because this word in the Greek, carpenter, is used for a much wider range of building. For example, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is talking about his work as an apostle, how he's building the church of Jesus Christ, and he uses the same word that Jesus is described as in this text in 3:10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, that's a compound word, but it's the same word, master carpenter, builder, what does he do? He lays a foundation. So you see that this word for carpenter has a much wider definition. And so I would say that it means he is a builder, a builder. And we find that in the Old Testament when it talks about David and Solomon contacting Hiram from Lebanon and sending skilled craftsmen. That's the word that is used here, skilled craftsmen. So Jesus is a construction worker. He's a contractor. Now, this should change your view of Jesus. This means he was a tough, strong, rugged man. You see, that beam that he carried the day of his crucifixion to the cross was not the first beam that he carried in his life. I'm sure he had carried many others. He was also a very bright person because the carpenter was also the architect and designer. He laid out the various parts of the building. But Jesus, the contempt for Jesus wasn't that he was a construction worker or a contractor. No, because every Jewish male had to have a trade. You remember that Paul was a tent maker. But what they were most concerned about is where he got this ability, where he got this training. He had none, and that's why they resented him. We also see in verse 2, behind the statement, how are such mighty works done in his hand, that they're insinuating something, that this should be read negatively. They're insinuating where Jesus' powers may have come from, and I would suggest to you that they're saying the same thing implied here that the scribes and the Pharisees said about Jesus in Matthew 3, verse 22. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Mark. If I say Matthew, just realize I'm saying Mark. But there are some times when I say Mark that I mean Matthew. So if it's not in the passage that you turn to, then turn to the other. And if you're still confused, just close your Bibles and listen. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the power of the demon, he cast out demons. And so they were assuming that Jesus' powers were because he was demon-possessed. He was crazy, and that very well could have been why the mother and brothers and sisters of Jesus went to see him, to bring him home, to rein him in. But that was not all that offended these people about Jesus. Look at verse 3. Not only did they call him a carpenter, a builder, a construction worker, a contractor, they called him the son of Mary. Now, that may not mean much to us today, but it certainly meant a lot to the people of that time and that place. You see, you did not refer to anyone by who their mother was. You always called them the son of, and that was what was most important. To say that he is the son of his mother is to imply that his birth is illegitimate, that he is an illegitimate child. because you're suggesting that you don't know who the Father is. Now, there's only one other person in the entire Bible who is called, identified by his mother. And that is, as you all know, Jephthah, found in Judges chapter 11, verse 1. I knew that you'd know that. Now, he was the, it says in Judges 11, 1, that he was the son of a prostitute. And so by identifying Jesus as Mary's son, it was a way of saying he was illegitimate. Now, this is important because Mark does not speak about the birth of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark begins, as you know, as we've seen, at the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. But what this statement confirms is what both Matthew and Luke tell us in their Gospels, is that Mary was found with child before she was married to Joseph. Now the question is, do you believe what those Gospels tell us about his birth, that it was a virgin birth, that it was a power of the Holy Spirit that came over Mary and in the incarnation of Christ? Or do you believe what these people say, that Jesus is an illegitimate son? Now notice also in verse 3, it mentions his brothers and sisters. Now there are those who believe that Mary was kept perpetually a virgin, and she still is in heaven. But there's no reason to believe that at all, not biblically or theologically. There's no evidence of that. Those who say that Jesus, that Mary was kept a virgin, will interpret this passage this way. They will say that Joseph was a widower, much older than Mary, that his first wife had died, that all these children mentioned in this text are Jesus's half-brothers and sisters. And they would put forward as proof of that, that we know nothing about Joseph. We hear nothing about him after their trip to Jerusalem when Jesus was a boy. But what we, and since we hear nothing about Joseph, he must have died. Therefore, he is older. Therefore, this is his second family. But again, there's no reason to believe this. Having children as a married couple is not in any way diminish either partner. In fact, it's a blessing of God on that marriage. But it wasn't the training that Jesus had. It wasn't even his legitimacy that offended the people. What most offended these people was what Jesus taught. And we don't know what Jesus taught because Mark doesn't tell us. In fact, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us very little about what Jesus said because he's most interested in showing us a king who is actively engaged in working for the salvation of his people. But we do know, if we turn to Luke chapter 4, what Jesus taught in the temple, in the synagogue that day. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And verse 17, what we see is that he was handed, when he came into the temple, the scroll of Isaiah. Now, the tradition was that someone would stand and read the scriptures. The question is that were they doing the regular lectionary reading of the scriptures that day? In other words, was Jesus handed the Isaiah scroll and handed this passage to read because that's where they left off last week? Or did Jesus ask for this scroll and that passage to be read? We don't know. But we do know this, that what Jesus reads from is that section of Isaiah which is clearly messianic. From chapters 42 onward in the book of Isaiah is called the servant section of Isaiah. And in this and in the synagogue, Jesus reads these verses. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's what Jesus read from. Then he rolls up the scroll. He sits down, as was the custom to teach. And this is what most offended them. In verse 21, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What is Jesus publicly and declaring before the people of his hometown? That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of Israel and the world. Now, do you see how that teaching puts these statements of the people in a whole different context? It's not just Jesus can't be the Messiah because that Jesus isn't just a rabbi because he hasn't received the training, or Jesus isn't a rabbi because we know that he's a construction worker. No, it's because Jesus claims to be the Messiah that they are most offended, because how can a Messiah have the simple training of a construction worker? Or how can a Messiah be an illegitimate child of Mary? And so this is why they doubted. This is why they scoffed at him, because he made such bold claims. And for all these reasons, the people in Jesus' hometown took offense at him. But here's the irony. In every one of their statements is not the proof, is not the disproof of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of God, but the proof. You see, the Messiah, the Son of God, was to be the Son of David. And when God made a covenant with David, we find that covenant in 1 Chronicles 17, he promised that this son who David would have would be known, renowned for certain things. Now, this promise of a son, the first of which, but who was obviously not the ultimate fulfillment, was Solomon. What was Solomon most known for? His wisdom. He collected the Proverbs. He gathered them together. It says that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see his wealth. But what did Jesus say? Something greater than Solomon is here. He says that later on in the book of Matthew. You see, we know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus, the true source of wisdom. Not only was Solomon known for his wisdom, he's also known for his wealth. Extreme wealth. And yet, what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? That out of his glorious grace, the riches of his glorious grace, he will provide for all our needs. But there's a third thing that Solomon is known for. What was Solomon most famous for? His building. He built the temple of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 17, 13. I will establish my kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for me. And I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. It's interesting. I say that we need to think of Jesus as a construction worker, as a contractor, because he's the great son of David who is the builder of God's house. Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does he say? And Peter, upon this rock, I will what? I will build my church. Peter, in reflecting upon that, writes us in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, he says, but coming to him as a living stone, we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Paul finds this as the final result of this grace by which we are saved in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that in Christ, the whole building, that is the temple of God, who we are part of, is joined together and raised up to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ is the great builder of God. He's building the temple of God, the one promised to be David's descendant. And what's most interesting is when they called him the son of Mary, they did not identify his father, because in truth, God was the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had no earthly father, and that was the result of his incarnation. Do you see the irony of the statements they ask? Is it any wonder why Jesus marveled at their unbelief, when it was so clear that everything they said was not a denial of the truth, but an affirmation of the truth of God? That Jesus Christ is, as Mark said, his son. But doesn't the rejection of Jesus Christ by those who knew him best prove that he's not the Messiah? Doesn't the rejection by those who had watched him all his life prove that he couldn't be the Son of God? No, it's just the opposite. It proves that he is. Why? The reason for that is because all the prophets of God have been rejected by his people. It goes all the way back to when Cain killed Abel. Cain, a righteous man, in that sense a prophet, by his actions presenting a worthy sacrifice, was killed by his brother. Noah was scoffed at and rejected by the people. Jesus himself, as he overlooked Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stoned those who are sent to him." Throughout Israel's history, they have the continual reputation of rejecting God's messiahs, God's prophets, excuse me. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16, we read this. "The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messenger of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." You see, the history of Israel is to reject his people. And look what they did to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He wept because he knew Jerusalem would be destroyed. He wept because the people rejected not just him, not just his message, but the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 20, verse 2, it says, "Then Pashur, who was the high priest, beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks." In this very same chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 6, in just a few verses, we'll be reading about the beheading of John the Baptist. Again, the last of the Old Testament prophets who showed that the prophets of God will be those who are rejected. And the speech that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7, he says, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." You see, all these prophets, by their life and by their words, pointed to Jesus Christ. And the life that they lived would be a type of the life that the Messiah would live. And because they were rejected, it should be clear that this great prophet, this great Messiah, would also be rejected as well by the people. But that's even more clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, even the very section of the Gospel of Isaiah, we'll call it the Gospel of Isaiah because it talks to us about Jesus. In that very section of the Gospel, we find a prophecy about Christ's rejection. Remember I said that section of Isaiah from 42 to the end of the chapter? The most famous of those chapters is Isaiah chapter 53. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, what do you read? You read this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hid their eyes. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Earlier in Isaiah, chapter 8, 14, speaks about the stone that is rejected. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken." Now, certainly you remember my sermon of 2 weeks ago, Palm Sunday. Remember, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, how the people waved their palm branches and laid their coats before him on the ground. What did they shout? See, I told you you'd remember that. They shouted out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we saw that refrain comes from Psalm 118. And it's interesting, in that refrain of the coming of the Son of David, the Blessed One, who comes in the name of the Lord, in just a few verses after that text, we find in verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 18 these words: "The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight." Jesus himself taught us that Israel would reject him. In the parable of the guests who were invited to the wedding banquet, who refused to come, the door is closed to them and others are invited, in Luke 14. The renters of the vineyard who kill the servants who are sent to them to collect the rent. And finally, when the owner sends his son, believing that they'll surely respect him, they kill the son and take the vineyard as their own. That's found in Matthew chapter 21. You see, the people of Nazareth not only rejected Jesus, they also wanted to kill him. We see this in Luke chapter 4, verse 29. They rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to a bough of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. You see, this rejection of Jesus Christ by his hometown is just a foreshadowing of the final rejection that would come as all Israel would reject him. That's, he would be driven out of Jerusalem. He'd be driven out of Jerusalem to another crest of a hill called Calvary. And upon that hill, he would be crucified. He would be driven out. He'd be driven out to be crucified on the cross. And by it, he becomes God's Messiah, the Lamb of God, the scapegoat who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, you see, Mark records this rejection of Jesus Christ, because it doesn't thwart the promises of God. It validates him. It shows that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that Israel's rejection of her king will not dampen or slow down the promises of God in any ways. It will advance it. Listen to how Paul interprets the rejection of Israel when it comes to Christ. You know this passage in Romans chapter 9 through 11, where Jesus talks about Israel and the nation and how Israel turned its back on God and how the nations are embracing them. And this is how he concludes that section. Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they, that is Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass. What is that trespass? The rejection of the Messiah. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, the rejection of Christ, means riches for the world, and if their failure, again, the rejection of Christ, means the riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment mean? And so even the rejection is built into God's plan, because now we live in that great age when we're to turn to the Gentiles. Now, of all the things that Jesus said to the people in Nazareth that day, this was the most offensive, because he pointed out to them that he was the Messiah, not just of Israel, but to the world, and that their rejection would mean that he would be turning to the Gentiles. Look at verses 25 and 26 of Luke chapter 4. He says, but I tell you the truth, there were many widows, and this is right after his statement, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown. I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile woman. And there were many lepers in the time of Israel, at the time of Israel, in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were cleansed, but Naaman, the Syrian. And so you see, built into God's plan, this rejection of his people was this promise that they would, it would be taken to the ends of the earth. The rejection of Jesus by his hometown is just the first sign and the foreshadowing of that great and final rejection, where Jesus will be rejected by all of Israel. He'll be crucified and he will be killed. So what are the applications can we draw from this text? Well, the first is this. This story, along with the crucifixion, cannot be used by those who oppose Christianity as evidence that Jesus' rejection was just proves that he was not the king of Israel, not the king promised king of the Jews. What we've seen is that this rejection confirms those promises, and so we must believe and receive him as our Lord and King. That should also make us bold proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in John 15:20, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you know the rejection that can come from others when they find out that you're serious about keeping your Christian faith. Now, for most of us, this has not been a problem because we are raised in a Christian household, much like the Hendrich child will be, where every step he takes towards Jesus will be encouraged and applauded. How many of us had that very same experience? But there are some of us here who came to Christ outside of a Christian home, and we know the persecution and the distance that our family members put to between us as we gave ourselves to following Jesus Christ. My wife and I have seen this type of hostility when we worked in France among the Muslims that we worked with and those who became Christians. Every one of them experienced personally the rejection that came from following Jesus Christ. I'll never forget this one young lady who, when she came to Jesus Christ, she was married and had a child. Her mother said to her, "You're no longer my daughter and your child is no longer my grandchild." Or I could tell you about another young Egyptian fellow who had to jump out the window of his bedroom because his brother wanted to shoot him with a gun. He actually ended up fleeing Egypt for his own safety. Yes, you see, to follow Jesus is not a road of popularity, is not a road of success, but often will leave us rejected, lonely, and forsaken. But let's not let that be a reason to turn from following our Lord Jesus Christ. The road that Jesus calls us to walk upon is not a popular one. So be prepared for that rejection when you follow Jesus Christ. Third, we have the privilege of living in that great time when the gospel is to go to the nations. You see, the rejection of Jesus in his hometown is the opening of the door to Jesus going to the Gentiles. And we will see this in just a few chapters when Jesus goes to the Syrophoenician woman, when he casts out the demon from her daughter, and when he tells his disciples before he ascends into heaven, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." That is the time in which we live in, and we must join Jesus Christ in fulfilling his great commission to take the gospel to the nations, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is not just the King of Israel, but he's the King of heaven and earth, our Lord and our Savior. And we must take that message boldly and proclaim it to all who will listen. And the fourth application of that is this. Jesus has come to us again this morning in the preaching of his word. You have heard anew the claims about who Jesus Christ is. Will you scoff in your unbelief and deny it? Will Jesus be amazed and marvel at how committed you are in your resistance to him? Or will you offer yourself to this Lord and Savior by bowing your knee to him? John says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But he goes on to say this: "But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Would this stone that the builders rejected become the cornerstone and foundation of your life? You do it by simply saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and my Savior. I believe that I desperately need the salvation that is only offered in Jesus Christ. And so I willingly lay down my life and place it in yours. Would you help me to be your follower?" Let's pray.